To the Gospel of Luke, where I'll be reading from verses 13 through verse 22. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Father, indeed, according to a human lineage, this is Joseph's son. But according to our salvation, he is the Son of the Most High God. And we are blessed in him in a way that no human genealogy could ever produce for any human being on this earth. And we are just so thankful for the salvation we have, for the work that has been done to accomplish it for us, for all of your people, all those called according to your name, all those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we take a look at your word this morning and consider it, what Isaiah has written, and what Christ has spoken, what Isaiah has prophesied, what Christ has fulfilled, I pray that we'll fulfill the longings of our hearts and bring us the joy of the Lord as our strength. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just about to nod off for a few moments of sleep during my haircut when the little boy in the chair next to me, I didn't know it was a children's barbershop. No, it wasn't. But began howling while he was getting his haircut. And it wasn't because I was howling in the chair next to him, no. But I made a joke to the lady who was cutting my hair. I told her that the little boy was, this was my joke, was having a bad hair day. And she responded to me without acknowledging my incredible sense of humor by telling me that this boy suffered from autism and had a panic attack every time his parents brought him for a haircut, and that both his mom and dad, who were there, both had to be there every time in order to control him for the entire time that he was in that chair having his hair cut. She told me how she had become very sensitive to his problem and his parents' struggle, because she as well had kids, and she had kids who had real struggles of their own. And she said, "Those struggles even brought suffering in my life as well." And then she went on, she continued to tell me about how difficult it was for her to even take care of her kids with just having a low-paying job and trying to be a proper mom taking care of her kids properly, and how all kinds of things often got her children really upset and panicky, that this, what this kid was experiencing was nothing unusual to her. I just asked her, I said, "Are you raising your kids on your own?" That was just the way it sounded to me, and we're having a conversation. Well, at that point it was just her talking to me, but I was interested in her life. I was interested in what was happening. And I asked her if she was raising her kids on her own, and she told me that she was, which I Of course, I knew that already, but I just wanted to make sure of that. I asked her if their dad helped her at all, since she had mentioned how difficult it was for her just to even try to make ends meet. And she said that her daughter's dad is a drug addict, and she was just very thankful that he had no interest in his daughter. And then I asked her about her other child. I didn't know whether that child was a boy or girl or what, but she said she had her children. And she said her other child is a boy, and he's only seen his father a few times, and that was way back when he was just a baby. And I asked what happened, and she said he walked out on her and the baby, and he never came back. I asked her about her life as a single mom, and she mentioned that the most difficult part for her is that she's going through her life. I just found this very, very interesting. Unloved, unprotected, and uncared for by anyone. I realized that what she was telling me was that she saw her life as a tragedy, that she had looked for love and one place, then in another, and another, and hadn't found it, and that invariably she was left to face all these enormous struggles of her life on her own. I was kind of saddened. My hair doesn't take too long to cut, and my haircut was done, and there were people waiting, and I was trying to continue a discussion for a moment or two at least, and it was not possible, and I had no time really to talk about what I had hoped while listening to her to have an opportunity to do, which was to share with her the love that can restore even the brokenhearted. And I realized at that point that I would have to wait till my next haircut to tell her. As I left, I knew that she had no real hope that she would ever be loved in this life. And I knew that she was right, like millions of others who were just like her. But I also knew that she was wrong, that there is a love that is so real and so powerful that no matter what her experience had been or what her past was, it could fill her life. This is a love that could fill her life if she would just open her heart to that love and receive it. I knew that I had to tell her about that love. Because if there was one thing that she had come to believe, it was that love was some kind of stupid fairy tale, and that along with this so-called love, that no one in this life was faithful even to love anyway. And you know something, friends? Sadly, she is right. However, there is one who both loves and is faithful. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to his people, a people who throughout their history had been bound in sin, trapped in darkness, a people who had been hardened in rebellion, a people who saw no hope. And yet, in the midst of their sin, Isaiah speaks to them of a beautiful and wonderful time when there will be a new life for God's people, a time when there will be one who comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing deliverance, bringing freedom, bringing forgiveness, and bringing love. Think about this message of Isaiah's. It's a message that faces just the kind of world the hairdresser I met faces every day, a world bound in sin and darkness, a world filled with hopelessness, a world that breaks your heart. You can take that in both ways. It breaks your heart to see it, and it breaks your own heart. What is it like if your life is bound in darkness, if your life is filled with sin? What is it like for you if your life gets more hopeless day by day by day? generation by generation. It is horrible. But Isaiah tells us that even then there is a way out, because in his description of the worst moment, suddenly you're told that there is hope. You're told that the hope of the impoverished, the hope of the captive, the hope of the prisoner, the hope of the broken, the hope of the blind is coming. And that light was soon going to shine upon them in their darkness. Just listen to God's message in verses 1 and 3 of Isaiah 61, which we've already read in its totality. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim captives free, and to release them from darkness, and to release the prisoners, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Unbelievable message. Isaiah was saying to people just like the young lady who cut my hair, look to the hope. He is coming. Isaiah is telling them that the deliverance from a spiritual blindness and hopelessness that had kept them bound in sin and darkness was coming to Israel. That there was a way out of their sorrow and hopelessness if they would just look to their deliverer. Neither the people nor Isaiah knew that this hope was only to be realized over 700 years beyond the time that Isaiah was speaking to them. That the people, like us today, could only live by faith in that hope, with their eyes fixed upon a hope and a reality that they would never physically see. But that reality doesn't matter. The hope is real. Isaiah was right. And when they looked to Christ by faith, with eyes of faith looking to the coming Messiah, the hoped for Savior, their deliverance was just as real. Their comfort was just as secure as if he were present in their day, because in a sense he was. And when we leap ahead 700 years from the time of Isaiah, we find this hope. It's alive in Israel. We're a young Jewish carpenter in a small synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth decides to break protocol as he stands up to preach. He opens the scroll of Tanakh to Isaiah. He looks for a passage. He doesn't take the one assigned to him. He looks for the passage. He finds what we would call the 61st chapter, where he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This carpenter then rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. We read in Luke 4:18 that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. The people were stunned. And it wasn't from what he had preached, because he hadn't even preached yet. They were stunned that some carpenter, we get this at the end of the passage, isn't he Joseph the carpenter's son? It's as if while he's reading, they sort of missed the fact of who he is. He's the hometown boy. Isn't he just some carpenter? He's not a rabbi. He's not a rabbi who's done this. And they were stunned from what he had read. But this carpenter, Jesus, the Messiah, wasn't finished. He was about to preach his first hometown sermon. And we read that he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Literally, it's in your ears. And what's interesting is where Jesus stopped in his reading of Isaiah 61 beforehand, before he preached that sermon. Jesus stopped his reading of Isaiah 61 at proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He stops in the middle of a sentence, stops right before Isaiah 61, goes on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Today, what is fulfilled in their hearing is the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace. The day of vengeance of God is coming, and it will be fulfilled, but it's not yet. It's not in this day. It's not today. It's not this age. And Jesus' message is simple. Today is not the day of judgment. Today, through the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Deliverer, has come, and you are being offered grace. Today is the day of salvation. And the New Covenant would later pick up on this theme beautifully when Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "In the time of my favor I heard you. And in the day of my salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor and grace, because today is the day of salvation." God wants his people to see with total clarity that even after terrible judgments have come upon them, judgments that they justly deserved, judgments they brought upon themselves, even yet, there's hope. There's hope after a bitter exile. There's hope after an all-consuming devastation upon the people. And this is the wonderful promise that Isaiah shows to Israel, that the land, which is an old wasteland, exiled and broken down after decades of disuse, shall be restored. Just see Isaiah 61, verses 4 and 5. But even more than the physical restoration, Isaiah reveals that there's going to be an even greater deliverance. There's going to be a spiritual restoration. The people are no longer going to be exiles. They're no longer going to be cast away from God. Instead, they will be servants of the living God, Isaiah 61, 6. God's deliverance of his people from slavery and bondage into light and life is meant for them to now lead to lives of service and ministry at this time, because their lives and their hearts are being changed and restored as they turn to him. And because of this, they are going to be priests of the Lord, Isaiah 61, 6. Listen to the extent of this restoration. Isaiah says in verse 7, "Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, my people will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs." Everlasting joy. What is this inheritance that God's people receive that will cause everlasting joy to be theirs? Do you ever think about that? What kind of inheritance can produce that for God's people? It's not a piece of land that is the ultimate inheritance. I can tell you, just having returned from Israel, that that's how they see it there. This is our everlasting hope. And I'm not blaming them for being prepared to die for it, but don't die for it as an everlasting hope. It's not. Heaven and earth will pass away. Even that incredible land, it's not their hope. It's a complete inheritance, more than what they can imagine, because God is their inheritance. And we as well, as broken and hurting as we may be, as we give ourselves over to God, we see what an eternal inheritance and everlasting joy is really all about. We inherit God. God Himself. Paul speaks about this in Romans 8:17 when he says that if we are God's children, I like the hey in the indicative, which simply means the if should be translated since. I don't see it in the translations, but in my own translating, that's how I translate it. Since we are God's children. There's not a question about that. It's an indicative, really. Since we are God's children, we are heirs of God. That's what it says there. We have God Himself as our hope for inheritance. Why is this so amazing? Because our hope for inheritance isn't things, it isn't money, it is God. As David says in Psalm 16, verse 11, in God's presence is fullness of joy forevermore. In Jesus, our shame is removed. In Jesus, our disgrace is gone. In Jesus, we are priests of God. In Jesus, we are a holy nation. In Jesus, we are clothed with garments of salvation. It is in Jesus that we are wrapped in a robe of righteousness. In Jesus, we are loved. In Jesus, we are secure. It's amazing. He speaks of His love for us over and over again. I'm going to test you on this. Not for raising your hands, but think about this. I think it's one of the most difficult things in the world to say to someone, I love you. People don't hear that very often. People are embarrassed to say it. People are often embarrassed to experience it. Someone saying, you know, I love you. And it's like, you know, whoa, what is that? But this is what His message is again and again and again. In Him, we are loved, and He lets us know that. And that means because also that in Jesus, we are secure. In Jesus, then, we have what Isaiah was speaking about, that everlasting joy. And Peter picks up on this theme in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, and he's speaking now of the church and not the nation of Israel, that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are that royal priesthood and that holy nation. And that God, through Christ, has brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Or as John puts it in Revelation 1:5, we are a kingdom of priests. And such a kingdom, and as such a kingdom, brought into the light, we are given our call. And it's right there in Isaiah 61:1. Preach the gospel. Because the gospel really is the most powerful reality for ultimate good that there is. Because it is the good news of God's saving work through Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel gives us hope in the midst of darkness. This gospel brings life in the midst of death. This gospel tells of Jesus' death on the cross and of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This gospel is given by God to us for a purpose, so that we may believe in Him and be saved from His judgment. You see, without Jesus, we're doomed. And we have every reason, good reason, to be in despair. We are, as Ephesians 2:12 says, without hope and without God in the world. But with Christ, there is hope. and life and salvation and love and comfort. And it's the only way of salvation for any one of the 7 billion people on this earth. Other people may offer hope, but it's a hope which ultimately will not last. It can't last. But not so with Jesus. In Jesus, our hope is sure. Now, I can't, you can't, none of us here can speak to 7 billion people. Even Billy Graham didn't speak to the 7 billion people through his entire ministry. He probably spoke to hundreds of millions of people over those 50 or 60 years that he preached publicly. But you know what we each can do? I can speak to you. You can speak to others. We can each speak to people. And speaking to you, I urge every one of you here this morning to embrace the Savior who came specifically to give, as Matthew 20, verse 28 says, his life as a ransom for many. Through the cross, he has taken us out of darkness, the darkness of sin and death, and brought us into his marvelous light. He has removed the shame and the disgrace. He has removed the lostness. He has removed the loneliness. He has removed our sins, he says, as far as the east is distant from the west. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. He has made us to be a holy nation. He has taken us from the jaws of death and he has given us life. This is what Isaiah is showing us in this first part of chapter 61. The greatness of the salvation that's found in the Savior. The Savior who came 700 years later and declared in the synagogue, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Friends, God's word is trustworthy. It is sure. We can depend upon it even if all else is in confusion around us. What God promises, he will bring to pass. But Isaiah goes on, because God does not end there. You see, there's more. Through repentance, repenting of our sin, turning from our sin, turning away from sin, turning to him and turning to righteousness, through this repentance, along with our faith and trust in Jesus, we are brought into what Isaiah calls here in verse 8, the everlasting covenant. That's what we're brought into. And Isaiah speaks of the everlasting covenant 700 years before the one who brought that everlasting covenant. It's a term that's found, by the way, 16 times in the Old Testament. This everlasting covenant, spoken of so freely in the Old Testament, is God's promise, his certainty, because it's his commitment that if his people turn to him, he will graciously pardon his people from their sins. Through the precious blood of his own son, his son died for sin and for sinners. And we learn that every one of us whom Christ died for will never taste that dread second death. Instead, we shall be forgiven. Instead, we will be justified. Instead, we shall be adopted into God's family, sanctified, glorified. We receive, you see, the blessings of this everlasting covenant by faith in Christ. We are, as verse 9 says, a people that the Lord has blessed. Are you blessed? He has blessed his people. And the beautiful benediction of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 regularly reminds us of the glory of God revealed in the everlasting covenant. This is that benediction, which I'll pronounce later as well. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, now and forever and ever. Amen. If you look to Jesus in faith, God will bring you into the new the everlasting covenant. The covenant made on the cross in Christ's blood. If you look to him in faith, remember, looking to him in faith means by faith, I renounce what I've been. I renounce my sin, my disobedience, my treachery, my faithlessness. I renounce it. I flee from it. I flee to you. And then, having come into this new covenant, which is an everlasting covenant, decreed before the foundation of the world, and granting everlasting life to all who believe, God's promise continues. Even as Isaiah 61:11 prophesies, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Why will praise spring forth before all nations? Because all nations are included. The boundaries of the new covenant are no longer the boundaries of Israel in the old covenant, which, by the way, in its full sense, was never meant to be just those boundaries of Israel. They were always supposed to be stretching forth the tent cords, reaching out to the nations beyond and beyond those nations. But the boundaries of the new covenant are explicit. They are the world. The world are the boundaries of the new covenant. As the world enters into the glory of God's new and everlasting covenant, inaugurated before the foundation of the world, entered into person by person by person through faith in Jesus, God declares his purpose in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 40, speaking words that build on the words of Isaiah 61. When Jeremiah says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. This covenant is God's promise to, as he says, never turn away from his people and to do them good. Friends, God is not promising you an easy or a trouble-free life. The biggest mistake people thinking about coming to faith in Jesus make is thinking, my life is going to be better. Well, your life will be better, but it may not feel better. It may not seem better. And physically speaking, circumstantially, it may be a lot worse. But what God is promising is to stand by you through all that comes upon you, the pain, the suffering, the deaths, the devastation, the confusion, the disappointments. God is promising you that through it all, he will be with you, that through it all, he will dwell with you, that through it all, he will be your God and you will be his people, that through it all, he will set your feet in a spacious place, and that all that comes your way, every bit of it comes your way, and will ultimately be for your good. Everything that comes to you ultimately is going to be for your good. Because God has spoken. God has made an everlasting covenant. And it will not, it cannot, it will not ever be broken. And the result of this covenant for us is great joy. As Isaiah 61:10 says, I will delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Friends, the everlasting covenant is the joy-filled salvation of God, which sees you robed in his righteousness, adorned in his love, protected by his providence, provided for by his gracious care, blessed by his presence, and for your part, you delight in your Savior. For your part, you delight in your Savior. You exalt in the Lord. And his righteousness will issue forth from you all the days of your life. This is the blessing of living in the heart of the everlasting covenant. which is living in the heart of God, where the Lord God causes righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That's verse 11 in Isaiah 61. God, you see, is speaking of that great day when the fullness of the everlasting covenant breaks forth upon the earth. And, as Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters are covered by the sea. It's a strange statement. It just means fully covered, which means that God's knowledge will deeply and fully cover the earth. It's pointing to a day of great righteousness and praise bursting forth throughout all the nations of the earth. But God is not just waiting for such an awakening. He is not idly passing the time away, so to speak. Rather, he says in Isaiah 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not be still, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." See, God is not going to cease until the fullness of salvation is accomplished. It's going to go forth as a burning lamp, because God's righteousness is to blaze in us, and His salvation is to be like fire. God has promised His people a great salvation, and He intends to see it through exile, through war, through suffering, through hatred aimed at God's people in every generation, and through it all, God will not be stopped. God's promise to His people will be fulfilled. His glory will blaze in your heart. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began this great work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's salvation is going out with such power that even the kings of the earth will have to acknowledge it. Take a look at verse 2 in Isaiah 62. And in acknowledging it, they are going to be acknowledging the God who grants such a great salvation. And all those who bear this great salvation now have a new name given to them by God. And in the Bible, a new name means a new character. Well, a name means your character. New name means a new character. It means that God's salvation is to make you and making you brand new and reflect in you and reflecting, you see, in you a new character that is to be new in every way. So that when God looks at you, you are, as verse 3 says, a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of God. Or as Revelation 2:17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with," what? "A new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." In Revelation 3:12, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write upon him a new name." It's an important theme. Brand newness. Anyone who's in Christ, there is a brand new creation. Well, here it's more than that. To go with your newness, you have a new name, which is a new character that you're supposed to be living out of all the days and moments of your life. So there you have it, friends. The church. The church from devastation to unimaginable glory. The church from sin to salvation. The church from darkness to the light of God's presence. Yours is a salvation that is worth everything. And yours is a God who is worth everything. Today, right now, as Christ proclaimed in that synagogue, it is the time for prisoners to be set free. It is the time for those who walk in blindness to see. It is the time for those who are oppressed to be released. And it's all the time for this because this is the year of our Lord's favor. But you know something, friends? A day is coming when the rest of Isaiah is going to be fulfilled. And it will be the day of the vengeance of our God. Don't avoid that. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. Don't pretend it could never affect you. All who hear this should cry out with one voice, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is simple. Even now, open your hearts to the God who loves you and gave himself for you. This is scriptures. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The God who cries out to you that for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like dawn and her salvation like blazing torch. This is what the lady who cut my hair needs more than anything else in the world that she is convinced she so desperately needs. She thinks that she needs a man who will finally love her and be faithful to her. And I have no difficulty with that, and I hope she finds such a man as that. But what she really needs is the Son of Man who, for tormented sinners such as that woman, the Bible says, loved them and gave himself for them. That woman can't even imagine a love like that, that I hope to be able to communicate next time I'm there. No one has ever given himself for her. They've used her. They've left her so that she sees herself as worthless. But to God, she's not worthless at all. He gave himself for her. And I'm going to be back there, Lord willing, to tell her of that one whose love will never let her down. So pray for her. She is just like everyone that you know. She is alone. She's afraid. She is hurting. And she is soon to meet the Savior, the one who looks at her miserable life and loves her anyway. Just as he looked at each one of us here who trusts him. And he loved us anyway, in whatever state of misery or wretchedness we were in. And some of you may still be in. Pray that she will see that the only man that really ultimately matters in her life is different than any man she has ever met or ever will meet. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus said, "I will never, ever leave you or forsake you." And if you are like that woman, if you're here today, then lost and broken, if you're without hope, then I urge you, really urge you to turn to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to recognize your disobedience, your disloyalty, your betrayals, your lusts, your greeds. Recognize it for what it is, not a cultural problem. It's a personal problem called sin. And renounce it and turn from the sin in your life. And when you come to Jesus, don't try and hide your sins since you've come to him. You should be a person who no longer even thinks about trying to hide your sins. Don't try to pretend that you're okay when you're not. You know, when you come to Christ, you stop trying to cover the hurt, to cover the brokenness, to cover the sin, because you come to see that only God can really do those things, to deal with the hurt, the brokenness, the sin, the lostness, especially if it's a broken heart. says he comes to heal the brokenhearted. God doesn't fix you. God restores you. God doesn't leave you with a band-aid. God leaves you as a brand new person. And friends, God does it His way. Because His salvation is not a salvation of this part of you, or that aspect of you, or this hurting side of you, or this fearful element in your life. It's not a work on a part of your being. Our God, friends, when He saves you, as it says in Hebrews, He saves you to the uttermost. To the uttermost. And it lasts now. And it lasts forever. If you're missing out on that great salvation, don't leave here without receiving Jesus Christ. I'll talk with you. I'll help you. You can see your way through it, through the lies, the pretenses maybe you've put up to keep yourself from having to deal with God. Don't let them stand in the way. Let God have ownership of your life, because He has it anyway. Time to acknowledge the one you need to belong to, and to acknowledge Him now while you have time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel grace that is so abundant in Your word. Thank You that the pathetic efforts we have made all our lives before coming to You of trying to save ourselves, we have seen as futile, and I pray that anyone who has not seen that will see it and will turn away from the lawlessness of sin and turn to You with a holy hope and a eternal glorifying of Your holy and righteous name. Father, I thank You for the example of such an incredible message in coming from Jesus. Today, these words are fulfilled in Your ears. You've heard it. Friends, we've heard it this morning from God. It's His message. He wants a people for Himself. God, thank You for taking us and bringing anyone here, even yet needing You. May Your name be blessed, and may we rejoice in such eternal joy and gladness in Your holy presence. In Jesus' name, amen.